How is everybody tonight? I'm glad to see everyone. If I can't talk through this whole deal, Jerry's going to get up and take my notes and finish it. He just volunteered, and I appreciate that. I would like to ask two or three of you to be ready to read for just a moment here. Eddie Currier, if you would, get the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and 14, if you would. And then John Hewlett, if you would, please get Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. All right. And then who else has a good loud voice? Scott, you didn't talk yourself out there, did you? If you will, be ready to read for us Luke 1, verses 26 through 38, which is the text up here, if you notice. I hope you did your homework now and remembered to read our passages through the week. And this is the first one in the last three or four where the one I chose is not the one Linda Currier chose. We were thinking different, but my reasons for it are a bit different. One reason is that the reading for two of the days includes something that I want to study with you about. I plan to study with you about this Lord's Day morning. And the other is that two of the other days involve a topic that we're going to consider on one of the Sunday nights this year. And I've chosen for us something that fascinates me, and it adds to a comment that I made at the end of class last week that I believe needs some dwelling on, and I'll point out that comment to you when we get to it in our study. I always have the feeling in the church that for some reason we underemphasize the birth of Christ. I believe that with good reason, we call attention sometimes to the fact that the Christmas holiday is not called for in Scripture. And, you know, whatever view of that, what to do about a holiday you hold to is a topic for a different class. But I think that because of that, we end up, as a net result, not giving our attention ever to what happened when the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And one of our readings this week was this one from last Friday, Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. Last week, we studied the genealogy of Jesus and the practical implications of it, Matthew chapter 1. And so tonight, I want to ask Eddie to remind us that the Son of God existed before he came in the flesh. Then we're going to read, I'm going to do this in a little different order from what I said. We're going to read Luke's account next, in which the announcement is made by the angel to Mary. I think this happened before the Matthew account chronologically. And then we'll read the announcement made to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And then we're going to think about some of the implications of it. So everyone consider for a few moments what Scripture says in these three passages. Eddie, stand up, if you will, and read for us.
It's from John chapter 1, 1 through 3, and also verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
All right, notice the preexistence of the Word who was with God and was God, and His creating work, and then the fact that the Word became flesh, and then His glory got to be stared at, which is what the word we beheld means. All right, now, to an otherwise humble maiden from a town in Galilee called Nazareth, an angel appears and makes the announcement that Scott will read about here from Luke 1. Scott? Excuse me, I'll try to remember to pull this thing off when I do that, but y'all be forewarned, this is not a night to sleep on me. Okay, Scott?
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
All right. What a momentous event, and what a response of faith by the young woman here. Now, I don't know how much time goes between this and what we have in Matthew chapter 1, but in Matthew 1, you'll notice that the Lord does not leave it to Mary to have to try to break this news to Joseph and explain it to him. And John will read for us now, Matthew 1, starting at verse 18.
"Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to them by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus."
All right, thank you, John. Now again, a faithful response to an astonishing announcement by a good man. And what I've done is to try to look through this first and notice the ways to me where the sameness of the record to the two different individuals is present. I have gone through, and I've just mentioned here where you notice to the left of these statements, there's a little marker that lets you see that the two of them belong together. And I don't want to dwell on any of these too much. I just want you to see how the same event looks from the two different angles and the ways in which you can tell we're looking at the same story from two different perspectives. You notice that in Matthew to Joseph, he mentioned that this happens when they're betrothed. Betrothed in their time was a more binding form of what we call engagement. It typically lasted a year, and during which time the bride would live with friends, during which time her property would be in her husband's name. They would not be living together, but that would still happen. And if an act of unfaithfulness occurred, it was punishable by the same penalty as would have been as marriage broken would have involved. And it took a divorce to end this state of betrothal. So to Joseph, when they're betrothed and before they came together, and with regard to Mary, she's a virgin who is betrothed and she doesn't understand the announcement. How can this be since I do not know a man? Doesn't mean she wasn't acquainted with one. It meant that she still, there were not physical relations by which the conception of a child could have occurred naturally. And then notice the second pair of statements. I have seven of these I want to call your attention to. When it's discovered that she's with child, Joseph resolved to put her away quietly, but he has to ponder or consider these things. And you can imagine what it would be like to try to wrap your mind around something like this, or to cope with the reality and to figure out what to do about it. And on the other hand, with Mary in Luke 1:29, when this is said to her, she's told that she's favored of the Lord. She's greatly troubled. And I learned today that this is the only time this particular original word appears in the New Testament. It's a strong word for having to ponder something or try to figure out, to discern what it meant and what to do about it. A third and fourth example of this. To Joseph, do not fear to take Mary to be your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is Matthew 1 and verse 20. Notice to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Luke 1, verse 30. What's the similarity you see in that pair of statements, that first one? What's the heavenly messenger saying to both of them? Don't be afraid. All right, don't be afraid. There's nothing dishonorable that's happened here. And then the bottom pair of statements, Joseph is told that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit shall descend on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In both statements, the creative activity of God by His Spirit is involved. And in both statements, and I'll use the last phrase of Luke 1:35 for the sake of the word overshadow. This would call to mind the way the cloud of glory descended on the most holy place of the tabernacle when it was set up, so that God was with His people. And it would correspond also to the cloud of glory that appeared with Jesus when he was transfigured, that indicated the presence of the glory of God. And that's the idea of the overshadow that is used here, the presence of the cloud of glory. So the activity of God is involved in that. Next pair of statements. Joseph, she'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. It didn't leave much doubt about what the name was supposed to be, did they? And so in Luke 2, in verse 21, when they took him to present him at the temple, at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, it says, Luke 2:21. So you notice that's in common. Then in chapter, and the other pair of statements here, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken, Matthew 1 and verse 22. And I've used an alternate translation for the bottom line, Luke 1 verse 36. It says in most of the English translations, for nothing will be impossible with God. And this is to explain the fact that a barren woman, Elizabeth, is now 6 months into a pregnancy, because nothing will be impossible with God. And this was the reassurance to Mary. I know this announcement may sound unbelievable to you, but nothing shall be impossible with God. And really the idea goes back to Genesis 18 and verse 14. I wanted to just point this out in passing to you and ask you to do some more study about it on your own. But when the Lord appears to now elderly Sarah, Abraham and Sarah both advanced in years, Luke 18 and verse 11, and when the Lord tells her that she's going to have a child, she laughs, and it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? So what looks like it's just a passing statement here, nothing will be impossible with God, is tying the birth of Jesus back to that original promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would, God would give them a son, and through them all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this is attaching Jesus in a subtle way to that. Then one other pair of similarities here. Did you notice Matthew 1 and 24? Joseph arose and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. How hard would it have been? You're betrothed to a young woman. It turns out she is with child. You receive a message by means of a dream. The Lord, it was an age when the Lord communicated with people, his will to people in that way. You know something now. You can't go out and tell people, explain to people all of this, and yet you're going to be leading a wife who has this circumstance. How hard would it be just to go and do what the Lord commanded you? And then of Mary in Luke 1:38, Mary said, behold, I'm a handmaid of the Lord. I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. What kind of a position did that put her in? You can read it and think to yourself, well, of course, anybody who was told by an angel what to do would do it. Really? What is she agreeing here? What kind of situation does it put her in? Remember, she doesn't know that Joseph is going to be told about this and that he'll understand. People will think she's been unfaithful. People will think she is a sinful woman. You know, all of that kind of thing. She runs the risk of her marriage being broken before they've even begun to live together. What kind of other problems are going to be involved? The Lord doesn't give her all of those explanations here, but she's willing to do it. All right, now there are similarities. Are there any other similarities between the two stories that off the top of your head you remember that I haven't mentioned here? All right, there'll be a lot of talk. That would be similar in both of them, definitely. In this setting, though, at least those seven pairs of statements you can consider. Now, I want you to notice three notable contrasts in these stories, and I don't mean these are contradictions. I mean these are places where the accent falls on a different thing in the two different accounts. One of them is obviously the Old Testament prophet said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." That was from Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. But in Luke's account, the angel Gabriel announces to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And that's Luke 1:31. And that's basically a quote of Isaiah 7:14 only applied to Mary. And if you notice in the background of that is really a sign. In the Old Testament, there was a promise being made to King Ahaz at the time with regard to how in the world they were ever going to be relieved of Assyrians oppressing them at the time. And God told him what he was going to do. And then he asked Ahaz to ask for a sign. And then he didn't want to ask for a sign, but God told him a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And then before he's old enough to tell one hand from the other, then that enemy was going to be put away. In this case, it's using the same sign. Now, in Luke chapter 1, Mary's going to be told that Elizabeth is 6 months along, even though she's been barren, and the Lord's going to give her a son. So in both cases, there is a sign that's interesting. Look at the bottom pair of things here. He'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 1:23. On the other hand, to Mary, Luke 1:28, "Oh, favored one, the Lord is with you." Notice the contrast in the last, in the pronouns there. Not us, but you here. And the expression of grace. And then the one that I wanted to mostly call our attention to tonight is this one. In Matthew's account to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In Luke's account to Mary, she was told, "You'll bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus," but it doesn't say, "For he will save his people from their sins." It says, "He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." All right, "and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, what I'm wanting us to notice is when we think of the coming of Jesus in the flesh, we far more commonly think of his coming to die on the cross for our sins. We think of him saving us from our sins, and we almost exclusively think of him saving us of our sins only in terms of him forgiving us, not in the sense of him rescuing us and transforming us and restoring us to the image that we were meant to be living in. We don't very commonly think, at least I'm saying this of myself, and this is an editorial we, if we do think of this, I don't hear us talking about it as much, that he came to rule on the throne of his father David. He's named Jesus for both reasons. And I think it would be interesting to stop for a minute and to consider the implications of this last idea. In Luke 1, verse 32 and 33 really is the focus here. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And in some way, that is parallel to him saving his people from their sins. If you get what I'm, you see what I'm getting at. This is not two different things. These are two aspects of the same things. Now, this is kind of where I was going with this, and ask you to think about. Last week, when we got, look at the statement at the top first now, and not the verses just now. Last week, right at the end of the class, as we considered the different people in the genealogy of Jesus and the good and the bad in their lives and so forth, I made the point that every name in this list is an indication of the truth that all of this comes about because of God's faithfulness to a covenant that he makes, and not because of man's faithfulness to those covenants. When we read about David, then in that line of royal descendants, there was the Manasseh and the Ammon and the people who obviously, from Old Testament records, were about as ungodly as you could get. And yet, God went ahead and worked toward the fulfillment of his promises. Individuals could make shipwreck of their lives and be as lost as you could get, but God would keep moving toward the ultimate fulfillment of his promise to David and to people. All right, now, look at the way in which Jesus is referred to as the Son of the Most High and also as the Son of David. He has God as his father. He also has David as his father. And if you notice here, I'll just mention in time, we won't have time to talk about all of them, but what I mean, in Matthew 1 and verse 20, Joseph is referred to as the son of David. All right? It's not that, that's not a passing detail. It's important to the story. In Luke 1, at verse 27, the angel appeared to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, was the man of the house of David, or was the virgin of the house of David in that verse? All right. Eddie says he thinks it reads like it's talking about Mary. And then I wanted him to say that. That's what I think, too. I think it's making that point. Look a little farther down in Luke chapter 1, verse 69. Zechariah, when he finally gets to where he can talk again, prophesies, and he blesses God because he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. It seems to me as if that implies that Mary is also from David. I mention that because there's a lot of debate. Some people think that since Mary was a relative of Elizabeth and Elizabeth was from the tribe of Levi, then maybe Mary was from Levi and Joseph was from David. But look a little farther here. In verses 72 and 73, God's visited us, he says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. When you find mercy and promise together in the same verse, think of the covenants that God made in the Old Testament. Mercy is a word that often is a translation of the word for God's covenant loyalty or God's covenant love. And notice at the end of that verse 72, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. The covenant to David was an expansion on the covenant with Abraham. And that's the reason Jesus is introduced as Son of David, Son of Abraham. All right? It's to emphasize God's covenant loyalty. Now, go back with me for a minute to the other passage mentioned here in 2 Samuel 7. You guys who were with us last Sunday night, we studied about the sin of David with Bathsheba and what happened with that and all that. That happens after this episode in 2 Samuel 7 with regard. Remember, David wanted to build a house for God, and God stopped him and said, I'll build a house for you. And this is a part of that covenant. 2 Samuel 7, at verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up one of your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 13. Verse 14 mentions, what if any of the sons of David or a son of David commits iniquity? I'm nowhere near through with this, by the way. And what if that happens? Notice verse 14 very carefully. When it says, I'll be a father to him, he shall be to me a son. And verse 15, verse 14 and 15, he may commit iniquity and I'll discipline with the rod of men and so forth. Verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. What does that mean? All right, I'm not going to alter my promise. Sin may occur among your descendants, but some way or another, I'm going to remain loyal to this covenant, and I will bring it about. All right? The word in the ESV that's translated steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. And it's a key word in Scripture, and it refers to the covenant love of God. The King James translates it mercy almost always. The New American Standard translates it loving kindness most of the time. But it's this idea, God will, if he makes an oath, individuals may fail of it, but he will still fulfill that promise to his people. All right. And in this case, this is what God is saying here. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. Now, at important junctures through the rest of the Old Testament, this promise gets restated with various benefits of it being emphasized. They're usually peace, righteousness, justice, and such. And what is happening in Luke chapter 1 is the announcement is being made that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. That he is the son of David, actually in a line of biological descendants, means that he is a candidate to sit on the throne of David. That he is a person who lives in the flesh and actually fulfills the terms of that covenant means that he has the ability, he has the moral right to sit on the throne of David. And that he's the Son of God also means that he's able to do what that promised king would be sent to do. And all of the promises. So when you read about Jesus being the Son of David, you're not just reading about his physical descent. What we're being told is that all these covenant promises are bound up in the person of Jesus. And I have so many great passages here. We're going to have to come back to this one next week. I hope it will be a thought that you'll dwell on and that fascinates you. And here's the reason why. I was reading yesterday, and I remembered from Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. All right, and in Paul's gospel, Jesus' place as the one with the right to sit on the throne of his father David has an equal standing with his being raised from the dead. That's pretty meaningful. And I'll try to explain what I mean when we get together next week. Appreciate y'all being with us tonight. And I hope everyone has a good rest of the week. Thank you for your prayers about Rob's little one. And he still tried to turn the oxygen down some today, and I had to turn it right back up. So y'all keep them in your prayers, if you would, please. Let's have a word of prayer before we go tonight. Eddie, do you feel like leading us, please?